Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy to each and every one of us. We are thankful because you are an immanent and transcendent God. We know you are here and that you are in your throne of grace. Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves, we recognize that the only way that we can understand a portion of your word is only if the Holy Spirit directs our thinking. We therefore pray that at this hour, God the Holy Spirit will take effect and communicate as a perfect communicator. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're still looking at the section from verses 13 through 18. And we have been dealing with the issue of understanding the death of the believer. One of our purposes, as the Apostle Paul indicates here, is so that believers will have a different perspective concerning the death of a beloved one. It is important in the life of the believer because there are many things that seem to try to distract us, that try to make our life a little bit uncomfortable on this planet. Part of that is the death of a beloved one. And so the Apostle Paul is very systematic in what he presents in this passage. And so we have been dealing with the issues of all things that we have to deal with when it comes to the death of the believer. Part of the understanding has to do with the fact that there is a better resurrection, that we are looking forward one of these days that we're going to have a resurrection body. Not only that, but we also recognize that the apostle is encouraging all believers to remember that one of our greatest basis of belief is in this resurrection. Because he said, had there been no resurrection, our faith will be meaningless. Not only that, we'll still be in our sins. In other words, there will be no forgiveness of sin. And above all, the way he presents it, we are of all people to be pitied if there is no resurrection. But since there is resurrection, so the apostle goes ahead to explain to us the importance of being able to view death from the Bible perspective. In other words, that we should recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured victory over death, and therefore our attitude towards death should be entirely different from that of the rest of the world. Those who have no hope, we will not sorrow, as the apostle has been saying here, like those who have no hope. And so as we face this, and these are things that are inevitable in our lifetime. In other words, as long as we live on this planet and the rapture doesn't take place, we're going to have loved ones die. And so the only thing that we have to bear in mind is when this happens, that we are here as testimonies, that our testimony becomes important. And so as we face this challenge, the apostle writes now in verse 15 where we started last week, where he says, according to the Lord's own word, will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the point of what we have started is the first phrase, that's what we dealt with last week, according to the Lord's own word. We have shown that throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospel, where everything that our Lord taught is written, there is no record that he ever made this kind of statement. And that means that what the apostle is dealing with here is a revelation to him. It's something that the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to him in order that he might be able to put down what we have here in our passage. And so we went into the application of that particular passage or that phrase according to the Lord's word, which means that we live, we move, we act only according to the standard of the word of God. And that is the only premise by which everything we do with in this life has to be defined. And so our only hope is to stick to what the Bible teaches. We do not deviate from it. And as we have said many times, most of our problem comes from deviation. When we all deviate from the truth, then we start getting into all kinds of problems. And so, wise believers strive to stick with the truth as far as is possible within them. More than that, we try to illustrate that when believers move away from the truth, they're going to be disciplined. And there is nothing like God is not going to say, well, he didn't know better or she didn't know better. Once we make certain decisions, those decisions will haunt us or will bless us, one way or the other. But here we are dealing with something that says according to the Lord's word, which means we are responsible. We remain responsible to whatever decision we take based on our own volition. But nevertheless, we need to be reminded that because of all of this, we are warned to be careful so that no one would deceive us and so that no one would sweet talk us into something that we know is contrary to the word of God. Because of that, I illustrated the importance of believer being alert and not being able to be deceived by other people. And that is why we spent time towards the end of our period last week looking at 1 Kings chapter 13, dealing with the two prophets. One was deceived, and the Lord did not spare him. The Lord had warned this prophet from Judea not to go and visit anyone, not to have dinner anywhere. Once he finished denouncing Jeroboam, to head home straight. And by the way, not even to go by the same way he came. Well, that prophet was deceived by another prophet who was instigated by the devil. And as I mentioned, that should tell each and every one of us that any one of us can become an instrument in the hands of the devil. Now, that's amazing. You will say, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I wouldn't be an instrument to him. Yes, we can. And that is why we are being warned as believers to be very careful, because all it takes is a simple thing, and we become a tool for him, even though we may not recognize it. And that was the same thing with this old prophet. He became a tool in the hand of the devil and deceived the other prophet from Judea. But then the Lord did not say, well, you know, you were deceived, so I'm not going to execute any kind of judgment on you. That's not what we saw. What we saw is that the Lord said, well, because you did not obey me, you're not going to make it home. On his way home, he was killed by a lion. And so the point of all of that was just to warn all of us to be careful. And sometimes when you think about it, the closest person that the devil can use is a fellow believer, preferably the one that lives with you, or the one that associates with you, the one that you deal with every day. That is the way, because see, the devil is very smart. He knows if he brings a total stranger to you to deceive you, you will catch it in a hurry. So what will he do? He will have to go through those who are very dear to us, those who we love, and those who are our fellow believers, just to try to trick us. And so this is why we say it is important for all of us as believers to remain alert, to become vigilant, so that we will not be tricked into something or into some action that will violate our purpose of existence on this planet. So with this in mind, we have been looking now into the sequence. So we now come into the sequence of resurrection that the apostle is teaching. And that is the next phrase in where we're starting in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. The next phrase says, and by the way, I tried to give a literal translation of that passage, and that's what most I will use. If you recall, the literal translation of verse 15 is this. It says, for this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the ones living, the ones remaining, to the coming of the Lord will never precede the ones having fallen asleep. And so, the next phrase here should be that we, the ones living, the ones remaining to the coming of the Lord, will never precede the ones having fallen asleep. Now, the apostle in this verse, though, asserts the sequence of resurrection in a very negative manner. But in the next verse, 16 and 17, he says it in a positive light. So his point is that the transformation of those who are already in the presence of the Lord, will take place first. In other words, that should be something comforting to these Thessalonians who have lost loved ones, to remember that they will be transformed first. But he does it, though, in a very, very strong negative assertion. We have a double negative in the Greek, and that is why when I translated it literally, I use the word never. In other words, he closes the door. There is no possibility that those remaining alive will get a resurrection body before those who have preceded them in death. Now, we should comment, though, on the word we. When the apostle used the word we, even though it looks, it's a small pronoun, and many people may not recognize the importance of it, but nevertheless, there are those, what I call the critics of Christianity, those who want to attack everything that the Bible says. And they pick up on things like this, and so we need to comment on it. Well, they say, well, because the apostles said, we here, that means that the Bible is not inspired. What's the argument? The argument is they say, that the apostle included himself among those who will be alive when Christ returns. And to them, that's a proof that the Bible is not inspired. Why did they say so? Well, they say, well, if the Bible is inspired, the Holy Spirit will have known that Paul will not be alive when Christ returns. So by using the word we here, that means that the Bible is not inspired. Well, there are many scholars who try to wrestle with this type of thing and try to give all kinds of interesting speculations and theories to explain this. To me, I will not get involved in that, because it seems to me that the explanation is very simple. That when the apostle used the word we here, we should look at it in a very simple way. It is simply to indicate that the apostle lived in expectation of the second coming of Christ. Our Lord had clearly taught them that no one knows the time, the hour, when he will return back. And so, for the Holy Spirit to turn around and give the apostle a hint of what is going to come will be contradictory to what our Lord taught. In other words, if the Holy Spirit has said, well, Paul, you write it when they who are alive, when Christ returns. If he has said that to Paul, then Paul, being as smart as he is, will have got a hint that yes, he will die before the Lord comes. And those in his generation may also die before the Lord comes. But that's not the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we should live in expectation. In other words, that we should live like tomorrow, maybe the last day on this planet. Like the next minute, maybe our last time on this planet. That is the way that the Bible wants us to live. Yet, if he has chosen to tell the Apostle Paul the other way around by saying, just write it they who live, instead of saying we, then that would have given Paul the clue that he would not live to see the coming of our Lord. So that is, to me, the best way to view these things. It's just that the Lord wants, or the Holy Spirit does not want the Apostle Paul and those in his generation not to live without expectation of the second coming of Christ. So Paul recognizes that there is no prophecy here or any other great event that will occur before the resurrection of the apostle, of the believers, and that of all those who have been preceded us in death. And so the issue here is God the Holy Spirit wants the apostle to leave here their whole expectation of what we call the imminent return of Christ, that he can come any day. Now we should remember that I mentioned that when we look at God's program, when we think about God's program, we look from eternity past to eternity future. And the past, we said, this is where election took place, both of Christ coming to the world to die for us and the election of everyone that will have eternal life. Well, between here and here, when history ends and we go into eternity, there have been some great occasions or what you call dramatic events that God has demonstrated. The first one here, if you really think about it, is creation of mankind. Now, between that, the next, what you might call ordinarily, what we think about as being very momentous, is the breaking in from eternity, from God in heaven, to the world. And that is incarnation. And everything surrounding incarnation, that is has to do with the great event of history. But then, we expect nothing else here. Between here and the resurrection, well, we have the resurrection of believers. That will be the next event that we all expect. It will be a great event. And so, in between here, there are many things that happen. Of course, for us, just before this, that's the beginning of the church age, with the coming of the Holy Spirit to live in this world. So the apostle recognized that between here and here, there's nothing spectacular going to happen. And so we all should not be saying, well, there's a sign coming. In the Old Testament, they receive all kinds of signs regarding the coming of Christ. There are many things they were told that will take place before that happens. And when all of this happened, some of them didn't even believe it. But for us, there is nothing. All we're now living is rapture can take place the next day. Our Lord can take us out of this world the next minute. That's the only way we all should be living. And that's why the word we hear is important. It has nothing to do with denial of inspiration. Well, it is interesting that we should observe what the Holy Spirit did through the apostle in this phrase. Paul did not start with saying, those living. And look at even my literal translation. I said, the ones living, the ones remaining. Now, the word living, then he adds the word remaining to the coming of the Lord. Well, this may seem a trivial matter, but it's not. For the reason I say this is, for had the apostle simply said, those living until the return of the Lord, the implication that some people may draw from this is that those who are physically alive are the only ones considered living. Those who are physically alive are the only ones considered living. But no, our Lord went here through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul to indicate something here. The truth is that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are alive. That's the issue. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, whether he is on this earth or whether he is in the presence of the Lord right now. All believers are living. They are never dead. Now, that is something to begin to get this Thessalonians to think a little bit differently. That if it is true that these believers are physically dead, but they are still living. And so that should begin to encourage them not to be overly overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. In any case, to avoid any wrong inference by any one of the apostles, then adds that word or the phrase remaining to the coming of the Lord. Now, the word remaining comes from a Greek word, perilepomaia. Perilepomaia, P-E-R-I-L-E-I-P-O-M-A-I. Perilepomaia. It means to live or to remain. Really, we can translate it to survive, though surviving. Now, it is this word that makes it clear that the apostle is referring to those who are physically alive in distinction from those who are alive with the Lord Jesus Christ but have given up this body. But to this point, though, as far as the apostle is concerned, he wants to be sure that no one or we're reading something that he didn't intend to communicate. So he in no way wants to indicate then that only those who are physically alive are those living. But every believer, whether alive physically or dead, is still living. So that is the word that he's more concerned with. In effect, he's saying that those who have departed to be with the Lord are not only better in what they are enjoying now, but by virtue of being in the presence of the Lord, they are placed with higher privileges than those of us who are still on this planet. Those who are in the presence of the Lord have higher privileges than we do at this present time. So as I see it, the apostle is saying to believers who are physically on this planet that they must never feel sad or have any kind of sorrow or even feel sorry for those who have departed from this life, because they are by far a much superior position with the Lord than those of us who are still on this planet. So it should then serve to them as a comfort that the lost or the loved ones that they have lost are in a much better position. And if they understood that, that should be an encouragement to them. Now, if we really understand that too, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never grieve then as others do grieve. It is true that we will miss the individual or the persons, but we must keep thinking and reminding ourselves. We must allow our thinking to overtake our emotion. Our emotion plays that we're missing the loved one. But our thinking says, no, this loved one is a believer. He or she is in a much better position. In fact, if there's anyone that one should feel sorry for, it should have been the believer who is on this planet. But then the believer on this planet doesn't need anyone to feel sorry for him or her, because he knows that one of these days he's going to be face to face with the Lord anyway. And so that's the whole point of the apostle, to remember that the loved one who has departed, and in this case we are dealing with believers now, we're not talking about unbelievers, because we know for unbelievers that's a terrible situation. But for all believers, it is something the apostle says, do not grieve for them, don't feel sorry for them, they are in a superior position. Now the apostle, having stated in the negative manner that those believers who are physically alive when our Lord returns will not be transformed first, now he goes on to describe the sequence of events before stating the actual fact in a more positive manner. And so he writes in verse 16 and 17, where he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now I imagine, and I'm going to comment on this a little bit later on too, I imagine that one of those things that when we study things like this, it should only, it's designed really to give us a preview of what they call coming attraction. That's all it is. Because we may not understand every aspect of things in the future, but the letter that the Lord sees fit to give to us is only designed to make us recognize, yet even though we may be suffering this life, that there is yet something greater awaiting for us. And that is the whole reason for eschatology. You know, as I'm going to indicate later on, there are many problems that we encounter when we deal with eschatology. But in my mind, those things should really not be the problem as people make them to be. So in any case, the apostle describes here a three sequence of events concerning the resurrection of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first event in this sequence of resurrection is that our Lord himself will descend from heaven. As given in that phrase where it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now the word come down is the Greek word katabaino. Katabaino. K-A-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. Katabaino. It means to descend or to go down. Now, the idea here is that the Lord will step out of the third heaven into the lower heaven. If we look at it, the apostle, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is giving us, if we think about this, this is the third heaven. This is the second heaven. And that is the first heaven. The first heaven includes everything that has to do with our solar system and so forth. All the space travel, and no one will ever crack beyond this first heaven. The second heaven is where every of these things that we're going to be studying in the latter half of this section will take place. In other words, the Lord will step from here, come here. He's not getting into the first heaven yet. He's only moving from the third heaven into the second heaven. And that is where every of this thing that we're going to be discussing will be happening. In the second heaven. And so it says, our Lord will step out of the third heaven and move to the lower heaven, which in this case is the second heaven, and there everything is going to take place, the meeting and so on. Now, the thing that's interesting to me, though, it is not an angel that is going to do this. Our Lord himself has earned the right as our Savior to come down, to claim his own. So what am I saying? The point is that everywhere that we turn in the scripture, I see something that reminds us of how special we are before God. And I keep saying this, and I hope most of you, I believe that. But in case you don't, I keep emphasizing how special you are, so that you recognize this, and that has a lot to do with how you respond in life or how you deal with problems and pressures of life. The more you keep reminding yourself, I am special before God, the more you recognize that whatever happens is happening to one who is highly privileged before the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he is not sending an angel. It just happened that during the tribulation, angels will come together, those who are saved at that point. But what we're studying here says that all those who are believers since day one, so to say, till the last day when this whole event is going to take place, our Lord will personally come for them. But those in the tribulation, he will send angels to get them. And we will see about that as we go on. So what I'm trying to get is this whole idea. You are a special person. And convince yourself and remember that. Now, his descent is accompanied by some actions that take place in heaven. There are several things. What we're seeing here is a little big picture of what's going on in third heaven before all of this is going to take place. A command is issued. A trumpet is sounded with the voice of an archangel. And that is why we have the expression, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now, the preposition with is actually a Greek word, N-E-N. And we're going to spend a little bit of time with that because it has an implication in the meaning of that phrase. Now, that word, N, it can be translated in many other ways. For example, it can mean by, from, or in. So it becomes a matter of preference, an interpretation as to which of this English equivalent that we should use. And so, in order to help us understand the issue here, I'm going to present about three additional ways from the Greek grammar that this phrase could possibly have been translated. A first way is, when we look at it, it says, with a loud command in a voice. So that is one way we can translate it. In a voice of an archangel. In a voice. The second way could be to translate it with a loud command by a voice. By a voice of an archangel. The third way that we could render this is by a loud command from a voice of an archangel. On the surface, you know, it may not seem to be very significant, but as we continue, you will see why I had to put all these three possible ways of translating it. First of all, with this possible translation, we can understand that there is a problem as to how we should understand the phrase. Because it depends on how a person renders it from the Greek. But before we attempt to interpret this phrase, we need to look at that word command. The word command is a Greek word, kelousoma. Kelousoma. K-E-L-E-U-S-M-A. Kelousoma. That is a word that is translated command. Or actually, a loud command. We have two words in the English, but it's just one word in the Greek. This word is one of those things that we call harpas legomena. In other words, this is the only place that this Greek word appears in the entire New Testament. Because of this, we need to see that this word, it can be used in many, many ways, so we can zero in exactly the most appropriate way to translate it. First of all, it means an order or a command. That's the first way they used it. It was used, at least by the Greeks, they understood that their Greek gods can issue some kind of command. And so they will use that word, kelousma. The other way that they use it is something like a signal. To give a signal, or in the sense of summons. So in this sense, when you give a signal or you summons somebody, it is assumed that the person already knows the content of that signal because there has been a previous arrangement. This is the case where you find it, they use it at that time for ship captains who will give signals and all the crew will know what to do because it has been discussed. Now, it's also used in the military for an officer giving a command to his troop. So all of these are some of the ways they use it. But I thought that one of the more intriguing way they use it was for what they call a simulating cry, more like what you hear in the war front. You know, those who have been in the war front recognize that sometimes, even in the midst of battle, people will be shouting at the top of their voices to encourage each other. Bombs and shells and everything is flying everywhere. You hear those whose job, in fact, there are people in some platoons that whose main job is just to do that, to have a means of a trumpet or something that keeps shouting and at least until the person is hit. If the person is not hit, you keep hearing those loud commands, cheering the troops on. That is the type of thing that we have here. But truly speaking, for our own purposes, I think the best way it is to recognize it as a signal. In other words, there will be a signal given from heaven to the archangel. Now the problem really is this: who is issuing this command or who is giving the signal? And that is why those variations come in. Well, there are two possible answers. It could be an angel that is issuing the command, an archangel, or it could be the Lord himself. Now, if we take the person issuing the command as the Lord himself, it raises another problem, which is, why should the Lord speak in the voice of an archangel? Now, You may think, why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. It is because many have misunderstood this. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses use this passage to teach that Christ is an archangel because of this misunderstanding of this phrase. They say, well, because the voice here, he's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since he's it says the voice of an archangel, he must be an archangel. Well, there is a problem with that. First of all, there is no description in the Bible, as far as I'm able to determine, of God speaking with the voice of an angel. Nowhere do we see that. And so that's the first problem. In fact, when God himself spoke to the children of Israel directly in the desert, the sound of his voice was like a trumpet, all right? But it was never described as that of an archangel or of an angel, period. And that is what, at least we know that from Exodus 20, verse 18 through 19. Exodus 20:18-19. It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. In other words, they had a little bit of God's voice. It was very terrifying to them, very deafening, and so they requested that they do not want to hear that anymore. But here, we never hear the description of the voice of an angel. Neither do we hear it when, I believe, the last person that received the Lord's direct command to write something, the Apostle John, when even himself, when he had the Lord of Christ speak to him, he described him as sounding like a trumpet, but never as an angel. So we read that in Revelation 1, verse 10 and 11. This is the Apostle John, and this is our Lord speaking to him. Revelation 11, chapter 1, verse 10 says, on the last day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, there is nowhere it says anything about the voice of an angel. That is, wherever God speaks, we never get anything remotely resembling the voice of an angel. Verse 11 says, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This, of course, will be studying in a little while. But this epistle, the key thing that I'm concerned with here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. His voice sounds like a trumpet, all right? But there is no mention here that are comparing it to an angel. And so that is the question that those who say, because the voice here is the voice of archangel, and that the command is from Christ, and so that he's speaking with the voice of an archangel, that therefore he must be an angel and not God himself. And so when you see things like that, you can immediately point to these verses. Or let me give you one more passage that you can point to so that you can defend yourself. Now remember that one of the reasons that we go through all this kind of exercise is, if you recall what we studied in 1 Peter 3:15, that you must be willing, ready to defend your position. And that is why all this information are necessary, so that if somebody challenges you, you know where to go, or at least you know for sure that is wrong because of all these passages. While you're still in Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. We do see something else as far as we are concerned. Revelation 8, 2. Now, Now, so what we're saying here is, if instead of taking the one speaking in Thessalonians as the Lord Jesus Christ, if we take it as an angel speaking, then it makes a lot more sense because of what we see here. Look at verse 2 of Revelation. It says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets." Drop to verse 6. "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hauled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood." Now, so you see, here's the angels, they are sounding trumpets. There's going to be some problem because of disaster that's coming to the world in time of tribulation. But in any case, this comparison here is different from what we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians. So my point is this, if we take the one that issues this command as an angel, there is a problem still that an angel cannot originate this kind of command that we're dealing with. So you see that this verse is really loaded with problem. If you say it is the voice of Christ, you're in trouble because he's speaking with the voice of an archangel. But if you say that the one speaking is an angel, then that's a problem because how can an angel originate the command that would end the world? So that means that there is some problem with it. So it seems to me, really, that the Holy Spirit picks up this information from the point where the angels get involved. In other words, the best way then to understand our phrase is this. To think about it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ has issued a command to an archangel who in turn issues a loud command. Or he gives a signal that Christ is about to step out of the third heaven. In other words, this whole passage is saying this. In third heaven, where something is taking place, we don't know about it, our Lord gives a command, passes that command to the archangel. Then the archangel shouts, gives a loud command. That is the only possible way in my mind to understand this passage so that you can get rid of all the possible problems that this can create. So what we're going to say is that the passage that we're studying is only half of what happened. In other words, it is from here on that our passage talks about. It is given a command. Our Lord has spoken, has issued a command, signaling the time is ready for him to come and receive the saints and give them a resurrection body. So what I have described, though, is really, in a way, parallel to what our Lord would do after the great tribulation. Except in this case, like I mentioned before, he will not personally gather the elect. Rather, he will now send out some angels to go and assemble those who are believers at that period of time. This we know from Matthew 24, verse 30 through 31. Matthew 24, verse 30 through 31. This is dealing with parallel things to what we're studying, except that this deals with the tribulation period. And when this happens, the Lord will send out angels and they will gather people around. And instead of him doing it the way he did it, according to our passage, during the rapture. Matthew 24, 30 says, "And that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he," Jesus Christ, "will send his angels with a loud trumpet call." Parallel.
Remember I said the Lord himself must have issued a command in third heaven to an archangel, and that archangel then issues the command. So it says here, the angels clearly with a loud call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now this is something that will take place after the church has been removed from this planet and the tribulation period comes in. So there is really one more factor though that should convince us that the direct command comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the fact that the sounding of his voice is always connected with resurrection. Remember that when our Lord was on this planet, he said, a time is coming when those who are in the grave will hear his own voice and will resurrect. That is what he taught while he was on this planet. He clearly indicated that a time will come. So I believe that that time has to do with what was taught in 1 Thessalonians. When Christ will open his voice, speak and utter a command, and the archangel will take it up, from then on, resurrection will be in the process of taking place. Now the next phrase though in the passage we're studying then, it says, with the voice of the archangel. The truth of the matter is, the word the, or the definite article the, that we find in English does not appear in the Greek text. The Greek simply says, with a voice of an archangel. Now there are two, as far as I know, there are only two passages in the Bible where archangels are directly mentioned. In our passage that we're looking at, and in Jude is only one chapter, so we can say Jude 1:9, but just one chapter. That is the only other place that we hear a reference to the archangel. Jude 9 says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's the only place we find the word archangel in the Bible, except for 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where we're studying. Now that makes it very interesting, so that those who use the word D here, they're making something out of what the Greek doesn't say. The use of the definite article then, in my mind, they are trying to make this a particular archangel. But that's not what the passage says. An archangel, we know, is the highest ranking angel. We do not know much about them, except that we are certain that there are at least more than one. That's all we know. There are some who speculate that Gabriel may be an archangel. It doesn't say that. He could be. We don't know. But nevertheless, what we do know is that there are at least more than one archangel. That's all we can tell. Now, how can we say that? Well, we know because in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, there is something there that gives us a way to deduce this. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 helps us to deduce the fact that there has to be at least more than one archangel. That part we do know. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, that is the key word there, one of the chief princes. So, if he's one of the chief princes, we're dealing with archangels. He said, he came to help me. Now, remember that the person talking here is another angel. And another angel that could not deal with the prince of Persia. Well, the intriguing thing, though, is the king, prince of Persia is not a human being. Because a human being cannot resist God. Neither can a human being resist an angel. Because An angel is invisible to man. So we know that he's talking about Satan himself, who at this point is headquartered in one of the, the Persian kingdom. And that is why he calls him the prince of the Persian kingdom. But in any case, the issue there is that Michael is identified as one of the chief princes. So if he's one of the chief princes, that comes to mean that we are looking at archangels. He is in a class so as to come to help this angel fight Satan himself. And so this is the reason we know that there must be at least two archangels, at least. Well, in any case, we also know that Michael is associated with tribulation and resurrection. And if you recall, what we're studying in 1 Thessalonians is dealing with resurrection of the believers. So, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which I'm not going to detail, but Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us clearly that Michael is involved in information or activities of the tribulation as well as resurrection. So that tells us then that when we see this archangel, we couldn't make it definite because we do not know for sure that it is really Michael that's in view. All we do know is that there's an archangel that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to issue a command directly. That means an archangel is the highest ranking angel. Otherwise, our Lord will not pass to him directly. So that is the only thing we can deduce, and there is a structure here, the structure of authority of how God deals with things. Christ speaks to the next ranking group of creatures, and then archangel, whoever he is, Michael or another, will then come out and issue this loud command. Well, the expression with the trumpet call of God, the sounding of trumpets generally is associated with God's action. We have noted that trumpet calls result in tribulation and judgment on the planet. The apostle here, however, is indicating that a trumpet call is going to sound before resurrection. There is no need, of course, to try to interpret the content of the voice of this archangel, as so many people have tried to do so. Such interpretation in my mind is nothing but speculative. We should realize that most interpretations dealing with the future or eschatology is often speculative and causes a lot of disagreement among earnest Bible-believing individuals. So it is then not my intention to go into any kind of debate as to what the command has to say. Rather, it is important for us to recognize that what is going here is a summary of what is going to take place in the future. He is saying that the command itself, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call, all of these are signals given in the world above us that something dramatic is about to take place. And that is that our Lord is about to step out of heaven and go and gather all believers and give them a resurrection body. So that's the first sequence of events. Our Lord steps out of heaven. Now we come to the second thing that will happen in this whole process. The second thing is the transformation. So we come now to the transformation. Of what we use the word dead here for now, dead believers, that's believers who have departed from this life. Their transformation will be the next thing in that sequence. And that is why it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now the apostle now shifts, of course, from euphemism of slave that he has used to a direct assertion here concerning death. Now those who say those who died in Christ, this is nothing but a way for him to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their resurrection is going to take place first. You see, many times Christians desire not to die until the rapture takes place. Many Christians go through that. Well, this phrase indicates that those who died in the Lord are standing in a higher position than those who are physically alive on this earth when the Lord comes. They are in a much better position. Now, we understand that Christ has removed the sting of death for us as believers. But I think that is something that we all should look forward to experiencing. Now, that's kind of sounds strange, isn't it? Well, I do not mean that we should be careless. Neither do I mean that we should not take care of our bodies or commit suicide. None of those. But all I'm saying is this. I'm trying to indicate that there could be nothing more thrilling. There will be nothing in the human experience that will equal the death of the believer. Now, Satan wants us to believe or wants us to think that death is such a horrible thing for the believer. And that's all we're trying to demit here from this passage. And that's why I'm saying it is something very thrilling. In other words, 1 minute, the believer is in this world of sins and pain and suffering and injustice. In a twinkle of an eye, he or she closes the eyes and boom, face to face with the Lord. I do not know anything that can be as thrilling as that, what I've just described. There is something that those who die now experience that I do not believe that those who are alive when the Lord returns will ever experience. And it is this thing that I call the escort that will take place once the believer dies. And as I mentioned a few weeks back, that's something I always have to remind those who have lost loved one in any funeral I'm involved with, to remember that person, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, received the best escort that there is. Heaven received him because he was guided or exhorted, so to say, into heaven by the angels. In the Old Testament, where we have an illustration of that we looked in Luke 16, when, if you recall, we looked at Lazarus being carried into Abraham's bosom while the dead, while the rich man was said to be buried. The difference is to describe this experience. There is something to be said. Now, all of this is to say one thing. Believers should never be scared of death. In other words, it is not as we think it is. It is the devil that wants to think or wants to make us think that death is such a horrible experience. Yes, it is a horrible experience for an unbeliever. But for the believer, there is nothing horrible about it. So all believers who depart in this life are exhorted. They receive an escort, probably accompanied by some form of singing and rejoicing, until they are ushered into the presence of the Lord. You just think about it. Now, if you ever been thought about being introduced to one of those, what they call dignitaries, here it is, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They pass from this life alongside angels following him, accompanying him, until once he gets into the presence of the Lord, a song is sung. And that is what I'm saying. It is an experience that no one else who goes from this body to eternal state will know. They will miss that part. And you may think that it's not intriguing, but I think it is because of what we see here. So with all this description, what we're trying to do is to demystify the devil when he tries to trick us with issue of death, and we shrink from things that we should do because we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of persecution. And so we run away from the things that we know the Word of God has commanded us to do. But the only reason we would do that is because we have this fear of death. But when we do not have the fear of death, then I believe that we will gladly face persecution and die, knowing what is ahead of us. And that was, at least in my mind, judging from church history, this teaching here sank in with the early Christians. Because when people died, when believers died, according to what we know from church history, especially in the first and second century, Christians didn't go about crying, so to say. They went about singing. And you know what they say? They call the day a person dies his birthday. That's the way they described it. The early Christians, they call them the birthday. So every now and then, some people will remember the birthday of another believer. And what they are talking about? The day he was promoted. And that is the way they viewed it. So that's why some of them were eager to die because of the name of Christ. Why? Because death has been demystified for them. And all the Christians in our time come to that point where death is demystified. In other words, we do not buy death from the devil's point of view. To recognize that it is not a horrible experience for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, it can be a wonderful experience to go from this wall of pain and to open one's eye into eternity, so to say, but in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have indicated that one experience then that is peculiar to those who have already departed to be with the Lord is this: they will receive the resurrection body first. We can also understand why this is the case, because they have privileges now that we don't have right now. They are in the presence of the Lord. They are seeing him face to face, although or albeit they are in with some interim body. They have not yet received the actual body that we always have at the final conclusion of history. When everything is concluded, we are going to have a body that is suited for eternal state. So these people who are already there with an interim body, it makes sense for them to be the first to walk out of heaven with a new body. And that is what they call rank has its privileges. They are in the presence of the Lord, and so they should be the first to receive a resurrection body. So in effect, all our study of what the apostle is doing here is, if you're scared to death, if death is such a, it still holds a terrifying thought for you, something is still wrong in your spiritual life. You have not grown where you're supposed to grow. Or you haven't even started, one or the other. But all I'm saying here is, that's one area that we all can tell. Measure ourselves. What is our attitude towards death? Are we frightened? Or do we recognize that there is nothing great about death anymore? Because Christ has won the victory. And because he has won the victory, death has no sting, has no hold over those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of this truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and continue to maintain in our soul and demystify the fear of death. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.